All right, I don't have a single text today. I want to survey actually several biblical texts that talk about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And so if you want to try to follow me in the scriptures, you're going to have to be prepared to turn pages. My advice is just listen. And if you want to take notes, write down the references. You can check them later. I'll read the references that I refer to. We're going to delve into one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture, namely the truth that Christ is eternally God who became man. This is, as I said, one of the most important doctrines in Scripture. It's a sort of a hobby of Mike Riccardi, so he's spoken a bit about it, and he's been preaching through Colossians. Colossians 2:9 is that verse that says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead," there's the deity, "bodily," there's his humanity. So it's there that Christ is both God and man. And we refer to this doctrine as the incarnation. We usually give it the most attention at Christmas. In fact, this past Christmas, I did a message on the incarnation of Christ where I focused mainly on his glory as God incarnate. And as every year, we are reminded that Jesus Christ became truly and literally, authentically human from infancy to manhood in order to save his people from their sins. But this is actually a much bigger truth than just what's contained in the Christmas story. And if we only talked about this at Christmas, I think you might miss some of the significance of it. There is no doctrine more basic to the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is God incarnated in real human flesh. So he is truly God, and in his incarnation, he also became a real human. And this is such an important doctrine that the Apostle John, you heard it read this morning, he opens his gospel with 14 verses devoted to explaining this truth. And he states it with extraordinary clarity and simplicity. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." So he's Creator God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is truly and eternally God who became truly and perfectly human in order to redeem the fallen human race. And if you don't believe that much, or if you refuse to confess that as objectively and definitively true, you're not even a genuine Christian. It's that important. That is the heart of Christianity. Jesus' name literally means Yahweh is salvation. And he was given that name because he is God incarnated as a man in order to save his people from their sins. And again, that's basic Christianity 101. However, it is by no means an easy or foolproof doctrine to understand and really master. A thorough, orthodox, biblical understanding of the incarnation is actually one of the most complex and exacting of all theological issues. And yet, on this issue, it is absolutely vital to be precise and to be careful how you think about it, how you talk about it, or write about it, or how you teach on it. It's a doctrine that is beset with pitfalls and perils. More heresies have been spawned by sloppy thinking about the incarnation than practically any other topic in biblical theology. Even before the canon of Scripture was complete, some serious soul-damning false teaching about the incarnation was beginning to metastasize in certain sectors of the church, and that is what motivated the Apostle John to write in 2 John verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So he's saying, the heart of anti-Christian doctrine is to twist or misrepresent or to pervert this doctrine. And if you study historical theology from the start of the church era, one of the first things you'll notice is that a number of serious heresies hover around this doctrine. And they're not all the same heresies. It's like this cluster of different heresies that all focus on the incarnation. And in fact, most of the heresies that have assaulted the church from the apostolic era until now involve errors concerning the incarnation of the Son of God. Teaching on this doctrine that has been fraught with error and misunderstanding, partly because human hearts are congenitally depraved, but the difficulty is multiplied here because, let's be honest, many aspects of the incarnation are simply inscrutable, impossible to fully comprehend. When we say God became man, we're confessing that an eternal, infinite, self-existent being took the form of a finite, mortal creature, and in other words, infinitude is cloaked in a finite vessel. And that is really a reality that is too big for any finite human mind to comprehend. And so we have to start by confessing that there are aspects of this doctrine that we simply cannot fully grasp and explain. Doesn't mean they're not true. Doesn't mean they're illogical. It just means they're too big for our minds to be wrapped around. And so, nevertheless, because this is what the Word of God teaches, and teaches with clarity, we affirm the truth of it by faith, and don't pretend that you can fully comprehend what is ultimately incomprehensible. That's a guaranteed pathway to serious doctrinal error, to think, well, I've got this one wired, I fully understand it. Nobody else may understand it, but I do. Start thinking like that, and you will drift into heresy. As John MacArthur used to say, you can't unscrew the inscrutable. And when it comes to the incarnation, there are lots of dangers on every side. And to make matters worse, the errors tend to be very subtle and easy to fall into. So here's a word of counsel. Don't ever be tempted to strike out as an amateur and try to cobble together a homemade Christology of your own. If you've not thoroughly studied the history of Christological controversies, you're simply not equipped or qualified to propose your own homebrew answer to the mystery of the incarnation. You'll almost certainly fall into one or more of the historical errors. And don't be naive about this. Christological heresy is a very real and present danger, even in the best of churches. So here's the core and the essence of what we confess, what we affirm as doctrinally true, that Jesus is truly human and he is truly God. Both sides of that statement are true in equal measure. Don't ever be tempted to stress one side of that fact to the exclusion of the other, or even to the minimization of the other. There's a YouTube video that some of you may have seen from one of the Ligonier conferences where they're on stage in chairs and doing a Q&A. And during one of those Q&A panels, John MacArthur says, Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. And R.C. Sproul interrupts him to correct him, to say, I prefer to say he's truly human and truly divine rather than fully human and fully divine. The truth is, John MacArthur was not wrong. It is absolutely fine and, in fact, biblical to say that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Scripture uses exactly that kind of language to describe him. Again, that is Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in that very same sense, he is fully and thoroughly human. Hebrews 2:7 says, in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sins, he had to be completely human. He had to be made like his brothers in all things, fully and completely human in reality and not in appearance only. So the truth is, either way you say it, it's true. You can say, as John MacArthur did, that Jesus is fully God and fully human, or as Dr. Sproul preferred, that Jesus is truly God and truly human. Both things are true. Now, I understand why Sproul preferred the word truly, because it might maybe people misunderstand when you use the word fully, but nevertheless, it is true and accurate to say that Jesus is fully, completely, genuinely human, and when you combine that affirmation with the statement he is also fully divine, I think it's clear enough that you're not claiming that Jesus was only or exclusively human. He was indeed fully human in the sense that he wasn't lacking any of the traits that define us as human. In other words, his humanity was not a mask or a costume that obscured a non-human nature. He was human to the core. And the actual point, either way you say it, is that Jesus' humanity was not a pretense or an illusion. He was a true man, human in all respects, fully and authentically human. He's also truly God, eternally self-existent, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He possesses all the attributes of deity. In other words, he's not just some kind of demigod. He's not just partly divine. He's not a created being who has been elevated to divine rank. Nor did he, in his incarnation, nor did he lose any feature or prerogative or attribute of deity in order to become human. He is fully and eternally God and unchangeably God. So let's ask some of the hard questions then. How can Jesus be omnipresent and yet incarnated in a visible material human body? How can both of those things be simultaneously true? Or how can we say he's omniscient when Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32 both record that Jesus himself said, "No one knows the day or the hour of his return, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Also, Luke 2:52 says that as an adolescent, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How could he increase in wisdom if he was omniscient? And if he's omnipotent, why does Scripture say he grew weary and hungry? How could he be crucified and die if he is both omnipotent and eternal? And the answer is very simple, and yet it conveys a truth that to us is incomprehensible. Here's your answer. All of those things are true because Jesus is one person with two natures. That's the very thing we confess when we say that Jesus is fully and truly human and he is both fully and truly divine. He has a true and complete divine nature, and he has a true and complete human nature. So, in other words, the incarnation added a human nature to Christ. It took nothing whatsoever away from his divine nature. And those human weaknesses, his hunger, his thirst, his weariness, his need to learn and to grow, those pertain to his human nature. They're normal, non-sinful human infirmities. That's the word Scripture uses, infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's true that Jesus had to experience all of those limitations, hunger, thirst, weariness, and even in a sense that I'm careful to say, ignorance. He had to learn as a child. He had to experience all of those things as a true human in order to be a suitable mediator and high priest to his people. Again, Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ is truly human, and he had to be truly and thoroughly human in order to be a suitable mediator for us. He had to be made like his brothers in all things. That is, he had to possess all of the defining features and faculties and frailties of true humanity, except for our fallenness. That's the only thing he didn't share with us, because he wasn't a member, the offspring of Adam in the sense that he was fallen. He inherited our fallenness. In other words, his human nature had all of the defining features that Adam himself had before he fell and plunged the rest of the race into sin. Adam was the paradigm of true humanity until he fell. And the human nature of Christ had all of the same defining characteristics that Adam possessed at the dawn of creation. And Jesus' humanity didn't eliminate or nullify any aspect of his deity. God incarnate is still fully God by definition, because God is immutable. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So here's the really hard question for you. If Jesus is immutably God yesterday and today and forever, how is it possible that he was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, as that verse, Luke 2:52, says? And there's only one reasonable, sensible answer to that question. Jesus' eternal immutability as God pertains, obviously, to his divine nature, which by definition can never be altered or erased or stripped of any of the attributes of God. His growth in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, therefore, must pertain only to his human nature and the progress that he made as a man, as a true human, from childhood to adolescence to adulthood. Nothing about that growth affected his divine nature. And that's the answer to some of the most difficult questions about the incarnation. For example, was Christ still omnipresent even when the infant Jesus was placed in a manger? Or did the divine mind of Christ know the precise hour of his return, even when he said, "No one knows, not even the Son"? And was the eternal Son of God still omnipotent, even when they had to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him to Golgotha? Was the Son of God truly immutable, even while he was growing from infancy to manhood? And the answer to all of those questions is an emphatic yes. Hebrews 13, verse 8, pertains to the immutable divine nature of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the same yesterday and today and forever. His divine nature was in no way altered or confined by the addition of a human nature. But in regard to the human nature, he really experienced all of those normal, universal human limitations and infirmities. So how do we understand that? How do you make sense of that? Here's how John Calvin put it. He wrote, "The absurd notion that if the Word of God became incarnate, he must have been enclosed in the narrow tenement of an earthly body is sheer petulance. For although the boundless essence of the Word was united with human nature into one person, we have no idea of any enclosing. The Son of God descended miraculously from heaven, yet without abandoning heaven. He was pleased to be conceived miraculously in the Virgin's womb, to live on the earth, even to hang on the cross, and yet he always filled the world as from the beginning." Now, here's what is the most important part of that to understand. The divine and human natures of Christ are united without change, without conflict, without confusion, without contradiction, all of it united in one undivided person. The theological term for this is the hypostatic union. I'm sure you've heard that term. Simply means one person with two natures. Christ's humanity is real. It's not an illusion. The fact that he has two natures doesn't mean he's two persons or that he has a split personality. These are two natures united in one person, and his full deity is in no way changed or diminished by the addition of a human nature. All the attributes of both natures are fully intact in one person, the God-man. And furthermore, the divine nature of Christ is not and never has been confined to or restricted by his human body. To quote the Heidelberg Confession, quote, "The Godhead is incomprehensible and everywhere present. It must follow that the divine nature of Christ is indeed beyond the bounds of his manhood, which it has assumed. Humanity was added to the eternal deity of Christ. In the incarnation, nothing was subtracted from his deity. Now, this is standard Christian doctrine. This is not something unusual or weird or new that I'm telling you. This is what Christians have, literally Christians of all stripes, have confessed this for two millennia. Listen to Athanasius from his seminal work titled On the Incarnation. This was written almost 1,700 years ago. Athanasius writes, quote, "The Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and his might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself. Existing in a human body to which he himself gives life, he is still the source of life to all the universe. His body was, for him, not a limitation, but an instrument, so that he was both in it and in all things at one and the same time. This is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life, and as the Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as God's Son, he was in constant union with the Father. Not even his birth from a virgin, therefore, changed him in any way." That's 1,700 years old, and that still stands as an orthodox statement about the incarnation. Christ is manifest in bodily form, and at the same time, he is omnipresent. That was true during his earthly ministry. It's also true now and ever shall be. Quoting now from the Westminster Larger Catechism, "The Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever." In other words, they're saying even while Christ at this moment is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he is there in heaven as a man with a physical body. Remember that the apostles saw him ascend into heaven in bodily form. Colossians 3:1 tells us Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's one of the confessions of the Apostles' Creed, which also is ancient, almost 2,000 years old. "He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." He ascended bodily. He dwells in bodily form in heaven even now, and yet he is simultaneously present with us. And so you see what I mean when I say these are truths that are really too large for the human mind to comprehend, but it is absolutely vital that we recognize and affirm and hold in our thoughts both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Don't become imbalanced in one direction or another. And it's easy to do. A few years ago, we had a couple of men at Grace Church who were aggressively promoting the idea that during his earthly ministry, Jesus never manifested his deity in any way. And they said he lived his life always and only in a way that Adam might have done if he hadn't fallen. And understand, they didn't overtly deny the deity of Christ, but they had concocted a view of the incarnation that rendered the deity of Jesus inoperable and basically irrelevant to any of his earthly work or existence. That's a false idea, and when pushed to the extreme where these guys wanted to go with it, it's actually serious heterodoxy. It opens a dangerous door that could lead to damnable heresy. But you can grasp what I'm about to say, if you can grasp what I'm about to say, without setting aside the deity of Christ like those guys wanted to do, let me give you a point of truth that you need to hang on to, and it's this. In order to serve as our proxy, our substitute, both in his obedience to the law and as the one who bore our sins under the outpouring of God's wrath, in order to be our substitute, Christ did indeed have to be a true human in a real and unmodified sense. He had to live an actual human life. In biblical terms, He had to be made like us in all things. I read that verse earlier. That's the whole point of the incarnation in the first place. Again, that phrase that I've read a couple of times is from Hebrews 2:17. Let me give you some context. Hebrews 2:13 quotes a phrase from Isaiah 8, which is a prophecy that refers to the elect, the redeemed of all time, as the children whom Yahweh has given me. And that's quoted in Hebrews 2. Then the very next verse in Hebrews 2 makes this argument. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, he took on a human form. And then it's just a couple of verses later where Hebrews 2:17 and 18 goes on to explain. He had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. In other words, because he is both human and divine, he is uniquely qualified to be the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But he is that perfect mediator precisely because he's both God and man. Nothing in Scripture ever suggests that his atoning work would in any way be compromised if he displayed his deity during his earthly ministry. That's a serious error. But on the contrary, Jesus did miracles precisely to put his deity on display in a vivid and undeniable way. Remember in John 14 when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you for so long and you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, notice, he's not denying there the necessary distinction between God the Father and Christ the Son. He was simply pointing out to Philip that all of the signs and wonders he had done in their presence, they'd seen it with their eyes. All of that constituted a display of divine power. It showed that he was God. They had seen him do the works of God. He had demonstrated graphically that he was of the very same essence as the Father. And they are indeed distinct persons, Father and Son, but they share one undivided essence. And then two verses later in John 14:11, Jesus goes on to say precisely that. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." In other words, he's saying, "I'm in the Father's in me." He's saying, we share the very same essence. So you've already seen the works of God in the things that I've done. That was his admonition to Philip. And it's significant that all of Jesus' miracles, all of them, think about this, they were always acts of charity or healings of other people. He did not do miracles for his own benefit. This is important. This is how he maintained his humanity and did the works of God without compromising the reality that he was a true human. He didn't do miracles for his own benefit. He didn't use his divine attributes in order to escape the trials and hardships and sorrows of earthly life in a cursed world. He is, after all, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the point is, he never used his power as God to magically make his life easier. He could have done that, but he didn't. As one esteemed theologian has pointed out, Jesus would not have really experienced the human struggle if he had availed himself of his divine omniscience while he was taking a ninth grade algebra exam, right? Indeed, we are expressly told that he grew and learned like any other young man, except without sin. And in fact, one of the main and most important ways Jesus rendered obedience to his Father's will was by accepting the normal limitations of our non-sinful infirmities, which is why when Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread, although he certainly had the power to do that, and despite the fact that he had not eaten for 40 days, and it would not have been contrary to any law of God for him to turn stones to bread. In fact, on other occasions, he miraculously produced food. He did it when he fed the 5,000. He did it when he made breakfast for the disciples by the shore of Galilee. And yet, he refused to satiate his own hunger with a self-serving miracle. He never used his divine powers to make his earthly life more comfortable. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So it's true that he lived his full life with a full experience of all the ordinary limitations and weaknesses and inconveniences and afflictions of human existence in a sin-cursed world. But that doesn't mean that he never manifested his deity, because he certainly did. Just as it was important for him to demonstrate his true humanity, he likewise had a good reason for putting his deity on display. He was calling people to trust him not only as a human deliverer, but as their Lord. John 13:13, he says to the disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Or Matthew 12:8 and Luke 6:5 both say, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's an explicit claim of deity. Such a claim naturally required proof, which Jesus gave by healing on the Sabbath in defiance of the homemade rules of the Pharisees. And in doing that, he was both asserting and demonstrating his deity. And the religious leaders of that time clearly understood the point, because in John 10:31, they picked up stones to stone him. Here's how John's gospel describes that scene. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jewish leaders answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And the truth is, that was true, and Jesus doesn't dispute the charge. He doesn't say, "I'm not claiming to be God. I'm acting purely as a man who's empowered by gifts that God has given me." But instead, what he says, verse 38, is, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works." In other words, implying, these are divinely wrought miracles. They prove that I do indeed share the very essence and all the prerogatives of God. And in John 14:1, he says to the disciples, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And when he spoke of himself as the object of their faith like that, he was clearly not speaking as a mere man. And there's more. Jesus received and even encouraged worship in his infancy. Scripture tells us, Matthew 2:11, that the Magi fell to the ground and worshiped him. At his triumphal entry, crowds of people lined the streets saying, "Hosanna in the highest." And those are words of praise and worship. Luke 19:39 says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They were offended because they knew if he's not God, that's blasphemy. Jesus didn't rebuke them. Far from scolding them, he said, "I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would cry out." And when Jesus walked on water, Matthew 14:33, those who were in the boat, it says, worshiped him. A woman anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And here too, the Pharisees are indignant. But Jesus not only receives the act, he commends her for doing it, and he rebukes the Pharisees. And there's a scene in Revelation 19 where the Apostle John is spoken to by one of the angelic figures in the very throne room of God. And John writes, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him," speaking of the angel, "but the angel said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God.'" And never do you see Jesus saying anything like that. He never refuses worship. He never discourages people who fell at his feet. People often fell at his feet, and he always blessed them. Now, to be clear, when Jesus manifested his deity, his human mind and his human will always remained in submission to the will of his Father. In John 5:19, he says, "The Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And then 11 verses later, John 5 verse 30, he says, I can do nothing from myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the deity of Christ, as well as people who teach the kenotic error, the idea that Jesus set aside certain prerogatives of his deity in his incarnation, all those people point out those verses as justification for their views. Because he says, I don't do this by myself, I do it by the Father's will. They'll point to those verses. They think the statements Jesus is making there prove that he was not using any power of his own when he performed miracles. They'll say, well, Jesus was saying that the power by which he did those miracles was an alien energy, specifically granted to him by God the Father. It was transferred to him via the Spirit, but they claim this was not Christ's native power. Here's proof, they say, that he was not acting as God when he performed miracles. Well, context is everything if you want to interpret those scriptures accurately. In between those two statements that I just read, Jesus is giving a fairly long discourse about his native power and authority. Here's what he says, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So notice what he's saying there. He declares that just like the Father, Jesus himself has power, native power, to raise the dead and grant them life. He says he has unique authority to execute judgment. He affirms his own aseity, or his underived self-existence. He's not dependent on a creator for his existence. He exists in and of himself, verse 26. And then he goes on to assert that he himself is the proper object of any true Bible believer's faith. He's the object of faith. And all of that is a plain declaration of his deity. He's declaring his full equality with God the Father. So Christ's deity and his humanity are both highlighted, really, every time Scripture deals with the truth of the incarnation. You can't even say what the incarnation is without stating both sides of this doctrine. Christ is God in human flesh. And neither side of that equation is in any way secondary to the other. He's God in human flesh. Here's Colossians 2, verse 9, one more time. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's definitive, isn't it? The word bodily there tells us this is about the incarnate Christ. Far from being set aside or subdued or muffled or mitigated in any way, all the fullness of deity dwelt in him as a man. And context is important here as well. This is the heart of Paul's message to the Colossian church. The opening two chapters of Colossians reiterate this same truth again and again. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Now understand, when it says he's firstborn of all creation, that doesn't mean he was the first thing or the first person created. It means he holds that position of supremacy that a firstborn would hold in a family of children. And then it goes on to say, there's nothing that was created without him. So he himself cannot be a created being. And that whole truth is echoed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is the radiance of divine glory and the exact representation of the divine nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. There's just no more powerful statement of the deity of Christ than that. Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in his incarnation then, Jesus was not only perfectly human, he was also the best and final revelation of God. He was the chosen means by which God declared himself to humanity in the fullest possible way. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or literally exegeted him. And by the way, this was a key aspect of Christ's earthly mission. He was to manifest God to humanity in a clearer and more personal way than any Old Testament theophany or angelic visitation could ever do. So, are we clear on this? Jesus is both truly divine and truly human. He is one person, but he has these two natures, and they are perfectly united in an inscrutable hypostatic union that not only enables him to be the sacrifice and substitute of infinite value that will save his people from their sins, but it also equips him to be the perfect mediator between God and men forever, because he is eternally both God and man. So neither the deity of Christ nor his humanity is in any way impaired or diminished or deactivated by the incarnation. He is fully God and fully man. That's, in fact, why I don't object to saying he's fully God and fully man. His humanity was not a diminished humanity. His deity was not abridged or restricted in any way. So don't listen to anyone ever who wants to pit the two natures of Christ against each other. Don't imbibe any doctrine that stresses one side of the hypostatic union to the exclusion or the depreciation of the other. Christ's deity and his humanity are equally essential to our understanding of who he is. Okay? Now, I've spent most of my time answering an error that stresses Jesus' humanity at the expense of his deity. But honestly, I think the more common error among most of us would be to stress his deity almost to the exclusion of his true humanity. And so I want to give a word of caution about that as well. The New Testament is full of reminders that Christ's humanity is as vital as his deity. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. Now, that of course is talking about the deity of Christ. He's passed through the heavens. He is God's own son, meaning he shares the very same essence as his father. But then, the very next verse is the one that says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of Hebrews there is saying Christ is the perfect mediator because he's a sympathetic high priest who, in the words of Hebrews 2:17, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. Now, I need to talk then about Christ's temptations, because this is a major aspect of his humanity. He was tempted in all things like we are. And people sometimes ask, well, does that mean that he struggled with sinful desires? Because that's what I'm tempted with most. And in recent years, it's become, and this is troubling to me, it's become fairly common to hear people try to argue that if Jesus was tempted in all things like we are, he must have felt the pull of things like homosexual desire or lust for some carnal gratification or whatever evil desire someone wants to try to justify or minimize. That is not what this means. And I want to be clear, anyone who seriously suggests that Christ grappled with evil desire is guilty of a horrific blasphemy. Hebrews 7:26 describes Jesus as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus himself said about the tempter, Satan, Jesus said, "He has nothing in me." There were no sinful cravings in Jesus that the devil could exploit. And that's why, remember, when the devil tempts him in Matthew 4, he appeals, first of all, to one of those normal, natural, non-sinful cravings, his hunger. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And as I said earlier, after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was literally starving, and he could have turned the stones into bread. And there's nothing inherently sinful about that act itself, but Jesus was not going to do that at Satan's behest. And as a matter of policy, he never used miracles to make his own life easier or to satisfy his own desires. So, now, I hope you understand, Jesus did undergo the most acute temptation, but he resisted the devil's enticement and defeated him simply by using the word of God. He was tempted just as intensely then again at the end of his ministry in the garden when his soul was in utter agony. And on that occasion, Jesus is struggling with the same sense of dread that you or I would fear, a sense of trepidation in the face of inescapable suffering. And Satan tried to exploit the horror that Christ faced under God's wrath, of all things. He was going to be subject to the full outpouring of divine wrath against sin. And obviously, it's not a sinful thing to dread that or to be repulsed by it or to have a certain kind of trepidation in the face of that. And Jesus overcame that temptation by submitting his human will to the will of his Father. You see that in the way he prayed, not my will, but thine. And the point is this, Jesus' temptations were real and earnest, passionate struggles. It makes nonsense of Scripture to suggest otherwise, that he wasn't really tempted because he's God and so he couldn't sin. The temptations of Christ were powerful spiritual wrestlings. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He didn't have those sinful desires, but he certainly faced the pressure of Satan's temptation. People frequently then raise the hypothetical question whether Christ could have sinned. Even though we all agree he didn't sin, he had no sin, could he have sinned? Let me answer that for you. He wouldn't. He couldn't because he wouldn't, because he is totally pure, and there is nothing in him that would incline him to sin. He is, after all, God. And Scripture says, 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. Jesus could not possibly have sinned because as God, he is perfectly righteous. Sin is utterly and odiously and abominably ugly to him. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, his eyes are too pure to see evil and he cannot tolerate iniquity. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he couldn't have sinned. But that doesn't make his temptations easy. That doesn't mean there was no struggle. Don't underestimate the reality of his temptations just because he was without sin. The temptations he faced were no less powerful than the ones you and I face. And in fact, if anything, they were more powerful. Because think about this, yielding to temptation is kind of easy. Resisting is the real torture. And the person who yields to sin's enticement never actually feels the full force of the struggle. It's only the person who resists to the end who knows the full extent of temptation. Jesus experienced a degree of temptation that is, I believe, unparalleled and unfathomable to us. And yet he held steadfast, sinless, pure through all of it. He experienced the full force of Satan's temptations precisely because he didn't yield. Leon Morris wrote this. He said, quote, "To think of Jesus as going serenely through life's way with never a ripple of real temptation to disturb his even course is to empty his moral life of real worth and to prevent us from seeing in him our example. His sinlessness did not result from some automatic necessity of his nature as much as from his moment-by-moment committal of himself to the Father. He overcame, but it was a real victory over real temptation." And that's exactly right. Christ's human experience was undoubtedly beset with more difficulties and more discomforts than you or I will ever experience. He lived a genuinely human life in every sense. And in fact, let me mention one other text in this issue, Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. This passage explains, I think, a little more what Luke meant when he wrote that Jesus grew in favor with God. It says this, Hebrews 5, verse 7. "He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." So, what does that mean? That's admittedly a hard passage if you haven't thought through all of these issues. What does it mean? That's about his human obedience. It's about his growth to perfection, first as a child, and then as an adolescent, and then finally as a mature man. And as such, according to Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15, he is the archetype. He is the paragon of true humanity. He is the very picture of what God is conforming all of us to. Now, I want to finish early if we can this morning. So before we close, let me quickly note one last time how important it is to be precise in our thinking about the person of Christ and his humanity. As I said at the very start, the pages of church history are strewn with the corpses of heretics who decided that what the church really needs is some novel explanation of the person of Christ. These, again, are not areas where theological novices ought to feel free to experiment. This is one area where the people of God have shared a common understanding for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's not a doctrine to be toyed with. Still, there have always been these handfuls of heretics on the sidelines who sow confusion and doctrinal controversy about who Christ is. And from the very beginning, like I said, before the canon of Scripture was even complete, a host of heretics fell into error, or more accurately, they fell into all kinds of errors regarding the person of Christ. Some of them denied his deity. Some of them denied his humanity. Others concocted strange, complex explanations of who he is and how he relates to the Father. And so a wide array of different teachings caused a tremendous amount of confusion and discord among the early Christians for 300 or 400 years. The Ebionites insisted that Jesus was a mere man. They said he's the holiest of all men, but no more than that. The Apollinarians acknowledged his deity, but they denied that he had a genuine human soul. The Nestorians made him both God and man, but in doing so, they treated him as two persons in one body, a man in whom the divine Logos dwelt, rather than a single person who was both fully human and fully divine. The Eutychians and the Monophysites and the Monothelites all went to the opposite extreme. They all found various ways to fuse the divine nature of Christ and the human nature into one totally different nature. The Arians claimed he wasn't really God. He was the highest of all created beings. Their Arians were just like today's Jehovah's Witnesses. And most of the Gnostics taught that Jesus' human body was only an illusion. It wasn't real. They denied that he was truly human. Church councils were called repeatedly to address all of these differing views, and as soon as one issue would be settled with Scripture, another one would surface, and that would need to be dealt with, and it was a mess for almost 500 years, actually. Finally, in 451, the Council of Chalcedon issued a statement about the person of Christ that has stood as the definitive test of orthodoxy from that time until now. That's why you hear about Chalcedonian Christianity. This is perhaps the most important single-sentence doctrinal statement that's ever been issued. And in their statement, they said that Christ is, quote, to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. They said that the distinction of Christ's two natures is by no means taken away by the union of these two natures, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the statement of the Council of Chalcedon. And the genius of their statement, the element that more or less answers all of the incessant heresies on the nature of Christ, is found in this phrase, two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Those four negative statements forever define and delimit how the person of Christ is to be understood. G.C. Birkhauer, German theologian, called those four negatives a double row of light beacons, he said, which mark off the navigable water between and warn against the dangers which threaten to the left and to the right. And the fact is that every heresy that has ever surfaced with regard to the person of Christ either fuses or separates the deity and the humanity of Christ. And what Chalcedon was saying is that the two natures cannot be either merged or disconnected. Christ is both God and man, truly God and truly man. And again, he is still both God and man. When we pray to Christ, even now, we're praying to someone who knows our struggles and shared our infirmities and was even tempted in all points like we are. Hebrews 2:18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Isn't that a profound encouragement? These are precious truths. And in fact, I can't think of any truth that makes my heart more glad. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a true mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And we confess that he is also Lord of all, before whom every knee must bow. And so may we honor both his lordship and his priestly mediatorial work with humble, obedient hearts, with holy lives, as you conform us perfectly to his likeness in perfect humanity. Thank you for the sacrifice he made to atone for our sin. Thank you for the example he left. And thank you for the Holy Spirit he sent to empower us to follow in his steps. May we do that for your eternal glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.